Thank you, David. Well, it's a joy to be here with you this morning in Frostproof. We come from a place, oh, this isn't Frostproof, but people are here from Frostproof, I meant to say. We come from a place where it isn't very Frostproof, believe me, way up in northern Ontario. So it's nice to be here with you today. How many Canadians here? Oh, my goodness. We should have held this in Toronto. Very good. It's good to be here, eh? The Canadians have some idiosyncrasies, you may have noticed, and that's certainly one of them, that we use the word A at the end of a lot of sentences for whatever reason. We seldom use the word huh, as sometimes you hear down here, but we use the word A. Do you know what Canadians say when you step on their toe? No, sorry. That's another difference. Canadians tend to be a very apologetic. Now, I noticed that David used the Canadian word when he talked about the bathrooms. I remember coming down here and asking where a bathroom is, and nobody seemed to know. They call them restrooms here. So there is we share a common heritage, but we're separated by a common language. And so there's a lot of words that you would use down here that we don't use up there. We speak the King's English, pure English, and it's been adulterated a little bit. The further south, south you go, but it's certainly good to be here. Now, David mentioned this New Testament that's put out by Hockey Ministries International. I happen to be the chaplain of for a hockey team in Kirkland Lake, Ontario. It's a junior A team, so they are players from 17 to 20 years old. Two of them are from Florida, one from Arizona, two from Chicago, one from the Bronx. And so they come from all over. In fact, they used the camp, Northland Bible Camp, for their training camp. And the condition was that they had to have a chapel each day. And there's probably a dozen Americans at that camp. And they all got to hear the gospel each day while they were there. And it's been a great privilege just to be able to share with these guys. The last chapel I had, it's voluntary, but it's only the Americans that came out. And so they've all heard the gospel. They've all had these New Testaments. And so we just pray the Lord do a work in their hearts and lives. Now, our topics this morning are the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the saints, and the reason why we would believe in a pre-trib rapture. And so obviously going to be a little bit of overlap as we go through. But as David said, vitally important topics. You know, down here, of course, you watch on television, you get a lot more religious programming than we would get up in Canada. But as I've surfed through from time to time, so much of it is centered on the individual and so little on Christ. And as David said, there has been a real shift from an emphasis on the person of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, what is found in Christ, exalting Christ, a shift to talking about us and our needs and our wants and our desires and what we can do. And it's really become a very different focus over the last 15, 20 years. And so topics like this, as he mentioned, are not so often addressed because what does it do for me today? Well, I think as we work through some of these things, we'll find that these topics are very practical. And when they get hold of us, they do something for us, for sure. If we live in the light of the imminent return of Christ, if we really believe that his coming could be any time, it will affect how we live. But we've lost sight of that in evangelical circles to a large extent. Now, as we go through this, obviously for many of you, it's material you've heard before. Many of you could preach on this, could share on this, I'm sure. But I hope that as we go through it, there is a sense in which, in a devotional way, your hearts are warmed, just as we think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust, too, that as we look at it, sort of in a sense of an apologetical way, that is, a defense of what we believe. Now, not everybody here may believe what I believe. That's okay. I wish you were right, but but we want to give a defense for what we believe. And the sheet that you've been given, the sequence of prophetic events, now that's a dangerous thing to put into writing what you think is going to happen. And I reserve the right to edit that the day after the rapture. So you can look at it and feel free to disagree with it, but over the years, it's from study, it's a progression of events that I think will take place. And you may have disagreements about the slotting of several of those events, but I think there is a progression there that most of us would agree with to some level of agreement at least. So as we approach this, I want to give a little bit of historical and a theological bent to this as well. But let's start in Philippians chapter 3 for a text to start with this morning. Philippians chapter 3. We want to look first of all at verse 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21, as we think of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we see in verse 20, in the middle of that verse, we also eagerly wait. There's that sense of anticipation. Now, historically, it would seem, and many theologians, those who view scripture and church history in a historical way, would teach and say that the early church held to a pre-trib, pre-mill point of view. And really, a shift came in the days of Augustine, and through his teaching, he lived sort of in the last half of the 300s and the early 400s. So somewhere around there, he introduced sort of an alternative view of looking at parts of Scripture and of interpreting Scripture. And so instead of what we would say is a literal approach, he developed an allegorical approach. And so in his view, and then a view that sort of dominated for perhaps the next 1,500 years, there would be no tribulation period, there would be no millennial kingdom, and God was finished with Israel. And so that's the view that he developed, and it became, of course, it was articulated and developed and grew over those centuries. So for 1,500 years, the view was primarily that you were working through the tribulation and the millennial kingdom in the present age. And so many groups would still hold to that today, an amillennial view. That is, there is no millennial kingdom coming. Now, having said that, we'll come back to that in a minute. All evangelical believers have the same hope, and that is the hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about different views, we're not talking about the fact that they are somehow second-class citizens or something's wrong with them. Many of them have a very proper view of the cross, of salvation, of being saved by faith, the security we have in Christ, and they have the hope of the return of Christ. Where we differ is really in this issue: is God finished with Israel or is he not? And that's really the dividing line. And so all millennial and reformed points of view would say that God is finished with Israel, and thus there is no need for a tribulation period, as we would teach, no millennial kingdom. When Christ comes back, that's just the end of everything. 2 Peter chapter 3, everything will be dissolved, and we're into the eternal day of God. And so that's, if you went to a Presbyterian or a Reformed church, if you listened to R.C. Sproul, he knows better now, I should say, but John Piper, you listen to these men, and that's the view that they would promote and present, that there is no tribulation, no millennium. We're in that now. Now, in the 1820s, perhaps 1827, 1828, some men started to gather together in the house of Mr. Hutchison in Dublin in Ireland. Three men met for a little while, and then a fourth by the name of John Nelson Darby joined them, perhaps in early 1828, and they started studying Scripture. John Nelson Darby actually was a priest in the Church of Ireland, which would be the equivalent of the Episcopalian Church here in the U.S., and so he was actually a priest ordained. He had been a lawyer, but ordained as a priest into the Church of Ireland, But these men started to meet, and one of the first things they looked at was the ecclesiastical structure of the church, and they recognized early on that they could have freedom to break bread without an officiating clergyman present. And that was a tremendous breakthrough, just to appreciate and enjoy the priesthood of all believers, to be able to gather and break bread. In fact, in those early days, they broke bread in the afternoon so other people could come and enjoy that freedom that they had found in Christ. But as they studied Scripture, one of the things that came into focus too was just the whole plan and purpose and scope of God's program. And so though Darby, often you will read commentaries that attribute dispensationalism to Darby, it preceded him, predated him, but he sort of articulated it. And there was conferences. There's a place 8 miles south of Dublin, Powers Court House, and those people would meet there, and they had prophetic conferences, and they started looking at Scripture, and they developed a theology that we call dispensationalism, which we would believe the early church held as well. And so this was all new ground coming out of what was all millennialism and what we might call dominion theology, coming out of that to something totally brand new. And it took time to develop that, and these prophetic conferences continued through the late 1830s, the 1840s. Eventually, some were held in Canada near Niagara Falls, Niagara-on-the-Lake. They used to have these prophetic conferences as well, and they examined these topics. And as a result of that movement, of course, a number of things happened. The missionary movement really expanded because assemblies like ours, in a proportional way, sent more people to the mission field than any other group had ever done, save perhaps the Moravians, who preceded the assembly movement. But also out of that came this emphasis then on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we would call the imminent return of Christ. And so as they looked at these scriptures and as they developed this dispensational theology, they emphasized the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for perhaps 150 years, that was the most emphasized and in many ways the predominant theological view of the future. And of course, as you know, that 150 years progressed, you had men like Scofield, who wrote the Scofield Bible based on a dispensational perspective, and then you had men like Lewis Berry Schaeffer starting Dallas Theological Seminary, and John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, and there was a tremendous emphasis then on this thought of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would say in the last 30 years, as we mentioned, there's been certainly a decline. Reformed theology has really sort of, we might say, blossomed or expanded its influence. I'm sure most of us in local churches know of some young people that have moved from a dispensational point of view to a Reformed point of view. Part of the appeal is the intellectual appeal to Reform. This is just an aside, but what they claim is there's a continuum in their view that is missing in ours, that we segment and divide up the work of God. But and they challenge us or accuse us of having two means of salvation, in the Old Testament by works and the New Testament by faith, which we would deny. There's only one means of salvation, that's through faith. Regardless of when you live, it's faith that is the essential for salvation. And so many people are migrating, Ligonier Ministries, many people are migrating to that perspective, or the intellectual appeal of it. There was a time when perhaps the greatest minds in the evangelical world were in circles like ours in the 1800s, and you think of men that are still quoted in writings today, like Kelly and Darby and McIntosh and so on, from back then. Now, of course, the prominent figures tend to be in the Reform side, and so it is gaining in popularity and in following, perhaps. But let's think of the imminence of the return of Christ. Now, when I say the word imminent, what comes to your mind? You don't have to answer, but just think, what does imminent mean? If something's imminent, what does it mean? Many people would think that the word imminent is equivalent to the word soon. But the word imminent doesn't have that connotation at all. It doesn't mean the soon return. It means the anytime return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thought is that it's the next thing. Now, for something to be imminent, it has to be the very next thing that will happen. And so you look at our schedule today, and I've been reminded by some people over here that we stop for break by 11 o'clock, and maybe reminded two or three times about that. And so you know that that's an imminent thing. When I'm done, the break comes. Amen? And so that's sort of the next thing that's going to happen. There's not two or three things that are going to happen. If there was two other things, something else would be imminent. Something else would be the next thing. And so we would believe and teach that in God's program, the very next thing that is going to happen is the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air to take the church home. Now, from the Father's perspective, I would say that the coming of Christ is not imminent in the sense that it's not any time because he has fixed the date. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour but my Father, not the angels, but my Father who is in heaven. So he has determined the date. And there may be things in his program that take place before the coming of Christ, but nothing that's revealed to us that has to happen before his coming. And so we would look at that and say, he could come any time. There's nothing between now and his coming. Does it mean he will come soon? Believers for centuries have believed he would come soon. I would think as we look at some of these verses in the New Testament, those believers believed he was coming soon. That was their expectation, their hope. And certainly, as you look back in the last 100 years, when the First World War came, people thought, oh, he's coming soon. The Second World War came, Mussolini came on the scene. People thought, well, he's coming soon. The year 2000 came around, and people thought, well, he must be coming soon. Harold Camping set dates and told people, yes, he's coming soon, but he hasn't come. But it doesn't mean he couldn't come any time. There's nothing else to happen, nothing between us and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a fundamental truth that we hold to, that he could come any time. Now, there are other perspectives, of course, other points of view. And again, in pointing these out, we're not talking about people's righteousness, godliness, behavior, hope in the return of Christ. We're just looking at this in an analytical way and trying to explain why we hold the view that we do. And so in a Reformed view, as I mentioned, their perspective is you look at Matthew 24, you look at Revelation 6 to 19, and those things are taking place now. And they base that in part on the fact, as I mentioned, or perhaps primarily on the fact that God is done with Israel. So in a Reformed view, from a Reformed perspective, the church started with Abraham. It was a Jewish church in the Old Testament. It's a Gentile church from Pentecost on. And God has no more dealings with Israel as a nation. Individual Jews can be saved, but the nation is finished. They are not my people. I will not show them mercy, and so on. And so they have that perspective. And so in that perspective, there are things that would have to happen before Christ would come again. There are things, such as the verse in Matthew 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached till the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. The whole world will hear, and then the end will come. And so you may even hear that sometimes, that's a sign that's going to happen. But again, we'll think of that later on, but in the context of that chapter, he's not talking about the rapture. He's not talking about the return of Christ for us. He's talking about events in the tribulation period. And so we would say, no, that's not a condition. There are lots of people in this world who have not heard the gospel yet. And so we would say that's reserved for the tribulation period. Now, I mentioned in passing dominion theology. I don't know how many are familiar with that phrase. But dominion theology is also sometimes known as Christian Reconstructionism or postmillennialism. And it has affected, I think, evangelical thought in the U.S., perhaps more than anywhere else in the world. But dominion theology believes that if we can Christianize the world, Christ will come back again. So if we bring the world to a point of practical righteousness, then the kingdom will come in. Back in the 1700s, the days, late 1700s, the days of William Wilberforce in England, another reformer was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, Lord Ashley. And he introduced a lot of reforms for workers along with Wilberforce. But he was trying to purchase in Uganda a piece of land for the Jews as a homeland. And his view was if they could return to a place and be identified as a nation, then Christ would come again. These were godly men, but that was his perspective. If we can do that, then Christ would come back again. And so there are people who hold to dominion theology or Reconstructionism who believe that if we can somehow get the world to this point, then Christ will come back again. There are people in the U.S. who believe that. Some have what's called Kingdom Now theology. I don't know how many have heard of that phrase. Okay, some of you. Ted Cruz, you know who he is. His father is in a movement that would hold to that, and so I assume probably Ted Cruz has been raised in that. His father is a pastor and is associated with what's called Seven Mountain Dominionism. And the thought is that if we can recover for Christ, for the church, we can recover seven aspects of culture, of society, then the kingdom will come. So if we can recover education, entertainment, government, and you know, business, and so on, if we can Christianize everything, then Christ would come back again. And so that's Reconstructionism or dominion theology. So his father is a pastor of a church that's associated with Benny Hinn, if you know that name. Maybe all that makes sense now when you think of that. But these are some things that people really aren't aware of in terms of the influence. And I think you see, like I said, more us Canadians would recognize that, you know, there's a very limited evangelical influence in Canada. The percentage of evangelicals in Canada is less than 7%. And so, you know, very little sort of influence. In the U.S., of course, there's a much higher influence. But the undercurrent sometimes is that if somehow these things could happen, then Christ would come. And some of that goes back to dominion theology. Now, that's not to say that we aren't the light and salt and we shouldn't have an effect on things. But doing those things is not going to make Christ come back again. In fact, Second World War put a real dent in that, the hope in that theology, that things were going to get better. After World War I, there's going to be peace in our time. The war would end all wars, but it wasn't, and it hasn't been. And so here we are. And so when we go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says we eagerly wait. And the idea here is we're reaching with anticipation. We're grasping at this. We want this. This is the thing we're looking for. In the progress of this chapter, Paul has looked back, and he says, here's what I used to have. Here's where I was. Here's what I once was. Here's what I held dear. He looks at the present and says, here's where I am now. I've not attained, but he looks ahead, and he says, I press toward the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, and then he says, I eagerly wait. I'm in anticipation. Now, Paul uses here, and we'll see this a number of times, you notice the pronoun in that verse, we also. And so his expectation was that in his day, in his time, Christ was going to return. He includes himself, and we'll see this in a number of passages, that he includes himself. This was the expectation of the early believers that Christ was going to come back again. They lived in the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that nothing else had to happen before he would return for us. Now, there are a number of verses that express this. One we'll look at perhaps tomorrow, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, when it talks about the fact that we're not to judge one another before the time until the Lord comes. And the expectation there is the Lord is going to come, and he is going to do his work. We don't have to enter into his work. He's going to come, and that's our expectation. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, this will come up perhaps in another session, another topic. But let your gentleness or your sweet moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, there could be two thoughts expressed there. One is he's saying to us, watch how you behave. He mentioned in verse 2 there's some problems in this local assembly. These two women who aren't getting along, Syntyche and Udia. Or somebody has said odious and soon touchy. They're not getting along. And so life is not perfect in this local assembly. He talks about anxiety in verse 6. But here he talks about moderation. He's just talked about rejoicing in the Lord. Then he says the Lord is at hand. And it could mean that we should watch what we're doing because the Lord is at hand. He is with us every day. And I often wonder if I had a visible reminder of the presence of the Lord with me day by day, what a difference that would make in my life if we knew he was there. Well, he is there. But it can also mean we should watch our behavior because he is at hand. This is expressed, I think, in the book of James when he again talks about judging. He says the judge is at the door. He's there. He's at hand. He's coming soon. And so we'll talk about this tomorrow morning, Lord willing, living in the light of the rapture. But the thought is that his coming is so soon, so imminent, that is, any time that we should moderate our behavior in light of the fact that he is coming back again. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians, of course, Paul has dealt with issues in the first part of the book, and then he's dealt with questions in the second part. And so what he heard from the house of Chloe, he deals with the divisions, the moral climate, the court cases. Then he answers questions about marriage, about food offered to idols, about order in the assembly. And here he answers a question about the resurrection. And so he works through that in chapter 15, answering that question. When we get to verse 51, he talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, some of this we'll touch upon again, and obviously there's going to be some overlap in these sessions. But here, Paul reveals a mystery to them. Now, there are perhaps 13 mysteries in the New Testament. Tiernus Wilson wrote a book, The Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament. If you've never read it, certainly well worth reading. And so here's one of these mysteries. And a New Testament mystery just means something that was hidden in the past and is now revealed. It was there in the past, but hidden And so in the Old Testament, are there hints of the rapture in the Old Testament? I think you certainly have one in the rapture of Enoch. As he walked with God and he was taken, no warning, just all of a sudden he was taken out of this scene. And so Paul is presenting this mystery. He's revealing it. So you have the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have the mystery of iniquity that's already at work. And so there are a number of mysteries. Mystery of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. And so Paul is revealing this truth that was unknown, but now he says, you can know this. And he presents them with these thoughts about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things, and we'll talk about this when we talk about pre-rapture, but all believers, I said, believe that Christ is coming back again, regardless of their stripe, regardless of how they view the future, reformed, dispensational, regardless. Every believer would accept that Christ is coming back again. If you hold the view that he comes at the end, and you look at a passage like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you would say that he comes, he takes us up, and then he comes back again right away to end everything. We would say, no, he comes and he takes us, and then we are in heaven, and then he comes back with us at the end of the tribulation period. And so here we are talking about the rapture. Now, critics would point out that the word rapture is not mentioned in Scripture, which is true. The word Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture, but it's an important word and concept, and it conveys a wonderful truth. The word rapture just comes from a Latin word, which means to snatch away. And so we use that to apply to this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually we distinguish between the rapture and the revelation, his coming to the air and his coming to the ground. And so here we're talking about his coming to the air, the rapture, the snatching away of the saints. And you notice he's coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And so there is this suddenness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no visible announcement. It's just something that happens in a moment of time. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? That's less than a blink, right? Somebody has said it's, if you want an indication, is you stand in your bedroom and turn the light switch off and try and get into bed before the light goes out. That's the twinkling of an eye. It's that quick that he will come back again. So there's no warning, there's no signs, there's no indications, we might say. He's going to come quickly, suddenly, to the air and take us out of here. Just as Enoch walked along, and he was gone. So one day, we will be gone. And so, in that sense, we look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anytime return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our anticipation, our hope, that he could come at any time. And of course, this then describes what will happen at the rapture, what will take place. But the point I want to make from here is the suddenness of it, without warning. And the day of grace will be over, and the door will be shut, just as it was with the ark. The door was shut, and the day of opportunity was over. And so it will be when the rapture takes place. I'll go to Titus chapter 2. We'll read from verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify from himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Wonderful passage that presents a past, a present, and a prospect. In verse 11, it's what is the past. In verse 12, it's the present. In verse 13, it's the prospect. We would look back in the past and say, yes, these things are true. We'd look at what he says in the present. This should be true of us, and the prospect then should be true of us as well. You'll notice in verse 11, the word appears. Verse 13, the word appear appears. Different forms of the word, but they're presented here in perhaps a different way than we commonly read them. Verse 11 should read, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. And the emphasis is on the grace there. And grace is personified. Grace personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, he mentions the blessed hope and it should be the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an important verse. It's one of these verses that links God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Greek language, a construction like that indicates that it's one person who is in view. And so it's a claim to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is linked as God, called God. It's not two separate individuals, but the grammar is that it's one person in view. And so our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, what is the blessed hope? The hope we have, of course, is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? That he might come, and that it might come any time. That there's no precursor, there's nothing else, but we anticipate his coming. In Scripture, the hope we have is an important concept. We are saved by hope, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If you could see it, it wouldn't be hope. But we're saved in the expectation of. That's the hope we have, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see him in his glory. That's a wonderful thing. The glorious appearing, or the appearing of glory. On earth he was seen, grace manifest, right? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. Of his fullness have we all received grace and even more grace. There was grace embodied. Psalm 45, verse 3, grace was poured into his lips. There was grace manifest. Luke 4, 22, they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And so he was grace embodied. You want to know what grace is? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, we'll see what glory is. We'll see the expression of glory. As you read through the Word of God, glory is the visible manifestation of the presence or of the character, the person of God, and that will be embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he veiled and left behind when he came to earth will be on full display when he comes again. So that's our hope. And Paul says that we are looking for, and so again, he includes himself. He says this is what we're looking for. We're anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, some other theologies believe that we are in the millennial kingdom now, in the sense that Christ is ruling through the church, and that the truths of Revelation, or the pictures or imagery of Revelation 6 through 19, is being worked out in this age. But here he says, no, we are looking for something in particular, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of challenge, think back to the first coming of Christ. How many people anticipated his birth? You think of it. Now, there was a calendar given. Daniel had given a calendar. Some Gentiles, the wise men, obviously had some access and had figured something out. When they saw the star, they somehow knew that from the prophecies they had read, this had to do with one who would be the king of the Jews, whether from Balaam's prophecies or from Daniel's prophecies. They had some hint or indication that this is the time. But in all of Israel, it would seem perhaps only one man was sure, and that was Simeon, right? Simeon was sure, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to him he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So all the evidence was there. All the prophecy, the time period had just about been fulfilled. The 483-year period of time that Daniel prophesied was coming to an end. And so any student of Scripture could have perhaps looked at that and said, you know, we've got to be getting close to the time. But nobody, it seems, was aware but one man, Simeon. So here we are, and we are at the end of the age. We see lots of things, I think, in this world that are mentioned, perhaps in Matthew 24, and are evident in parts of Revelation. We see the wars and rumors of wars. We see earthquakes. We see famines in various places. We see all those things. And yet we would say they're not signs of the coming of Christ for us. They are evidences of what's going to come. And so if we see some of these things, how much closer is the return of Christ for us? How close must it be? And so John Phillips had a nice line. He said, you know, I'm no longer looking at the signs of the times, but I'm listening for the sound of the trump. That's a good thought, isn't it? It's not what's going on. It's the fact that he's coming soon. The hymn writer said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. He's coming soon. So let's finish with the last verses of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, even, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. That should be our thought. You know, the early church had a greeting, didn't they? Maranatha, the Lord comes. That was a word that identified them. The Lord comes, Maranatha. That'd be a nice word to use, wouldn't it? The Lord comes. Historically, there are a number of examples of men. One is Horatio Bonar, the hymn writer. It said of him that every morning as he got up and opened his blind, he said, perhaps today. And every evening as he closed it, he said, perhaps tonight. Living in the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I knew he was coming today, what would we do? I used to say to my kids, if we really believe that Christ is coming soon, we'd eat dessert first. But in a more serious vein, how would we live if we knew he was coming today? The imminent return, what a blessing it is to live in this age, perhaps when he is going to come back for us. Let's close in prayer and we'll give thanks for the refreshments. Father,